by someone, and disappointed, and sometimes even crushed by people who have disappointed us, not been what they promised to be for us, not been there for us, and maybe it's a father that you grew up with who was never the father that he should have been. Or maybe it's a friendship, you know, that has let you down. Or maybe it's a spouse, or another relationship. Or maybe it's the church, the pastors, the elders, the Sunday school teachers who just didn't seem to be there for you when you needed them. Or a spouse who made a promise to you and didn't fulfill that covenant to you. And it's painful and it's hard. And sometimes we can just live a life, can't we, of daily of just being let down and disappointed because we had such expectations of people. Maybe it's your children. We had such expectations and raised them and did everything we felt like we could have and should have, and they've just been one disappointment after another. Or maybe you've been disappointed by the country. And the country has let you down. And I hear this a lot, you know, from Johnny, because I could almost live in a state of constantly being disappointed. He says this constantly. Just lower your expectations, you know, Beth. Lower your expectations. And maybe, you know, it's because we're putting all of our expectations in the wrong things and the wrong people. You know, it's interesting about the Bible and the Old Testament. Much of it, the New Testament tells us, is shadows and pictures. And then the Bible talks about in the New Testament that the reality, about that they were for us for a time. For instance, the Old Testament priests were a picture, and the tabernacle worship was a picture of the work and the person of Christ. And Colossians tell us that many of the festivals and the holy days, that they were just shadows until the reality comes. So in much of the Old Testament, some scholars have called it, it's like looking at a picture book. They're pictures. And shadows pointing to something different. And you know, the emphasis on these pictures and these shadows is the limitations of them. The priesthood just became a burden. Day after day after day, the priest would have to go and offer sacrifice. Sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. Never accomplished salvation. So much of it was just a burden and lacking and limited. And you see, that in itself was intended to point us to the sufficiency and the completeness and the wholeness and the wonderful work of Jesus. And it may be tonight, and maybe you're sitting in this room tonight, and all you can focus on is the limits and the expectations that were never met, and the disappointments and the things that have crushed you in your spirit, and the spouse who didn't measure up, and the parents who didn't measure up, and the friends that didn't remember and measure up and do what they were supposed to do. Maybe, have you ever stopped to think, maybe God intended those things to cause you to lift up your eyes and get your focus on the one who has promised to never let us down. The one who will always, always, always uphold his promises. So tonight, as we go into chapters 20 and 21, we're going to focus on a person. And that is a God who never fails. At the end of chapter 21, the word of God said, "Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled." Through the opposition of Pharaoh, through the wilderness wanderings, through all of the battles, God made good on all of his purposes to Israel. This is the truth that you and I can take hold of tonight. That God is going to make good on every single promise that he has made to me. And I can just let it all go. All of the disappointments, all of the crushing, all of that, I can just let it go and just be thank God for it, because it's going to cause me to lift up my eyes and put them on the one where they should be, The one who has promised to make me whole, the one who has promised to be my all-sufficient one, the one who has promised to meet every need and fulfill every desire. And that's not to say that disappointing things in this world do not happen. But in those things, that God is going to be my comfort and God is going to be my strength, and I'm going to keep my focus and my eyes, I'm going to put my hope and my trust in Him. So we can just be thankful for the limitations. We can just be thankful for the people who have failed us, the people who have let us down, the broken promises, the expectations that I've just had to lower. I can just be thankful for them, because if they cause me to put my mind on Him and Him alone. Will you bow with me and pray? And Father, tonight as we come before You and You bid us to gaze upon Your beauty. And Lord, it is the beauty and the wonder of who You are tonight that fills my soul. And I am so grateful, Lord, that You are who You say that You are, and You do what You say You're going to do, and You are going to fulfill every promise to me in Your word. And I thank You for that tonight. And so, God, I ask You tonight that You would not allow us just to bring You down into the smallness of our lives, although, Lord, You are there with us. But that, God, You would lift us up. And You would lift us up out of our disappointments, out of our crushed spirit. You would lift us up, Lord, out of our broken hearts. Lord, You would lift us up out of our misery. And You would help us to see You, Lord Jesus, and to gaze upon Your beauty. And, Lord, that we would be filled up with manna from heaven and living water tonight. Thank You for being our good shepherd. Now, God, would You help me be able to say what You want me to say. Lord, I pray that the message that You've put in my heart would come out of my mouth, Lord, in a way that's simple and clear and truthful and real and relevant. And Lord, I pray for open hearts and receptive spirits, and I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God never fails. You, I'm sure, have already talked about it. He is our refuge. Refuge for us, as we know, is not in a place. It's not in a it's not in what we have. It's something that God and God alone gives us and does not offer us outside of Himself. And the person's name is Jesus. And you know, the thing that we see through all of this is, isn't it, is how accessible God was to the nation of Israel. How present He was. How willing He was to speak to them and to protect them, and to deliver them, and to guide them, and to direct them. And you know, the human tendency, isn't it? Think about this, is always to pull back from God. Always. Now think about it. Think about the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned, when they failed, what was the first thing that they did? They ran from God. They hid. You can look all through the scripture. You see the 10 lepers, when they came to Jesus and they were sick, the scripture says they stood at a distance. And that's our tendency, is when we get crushed, when we get hurt, when we get in pain, we tend to keep ourselves at a distance from God instead of running to Him. God doesn't do that to us. It's amazing how many times I have heard this through the years. Well, so-and-so couldn't come tonight, or they had to drop out. You know, they're really in a hard place. They're really hurting right now. And it's heartbreaking and heart-wrenching, because you feel like they're running from the place where they can really get ministered to and really get built up. Because as you know this, God is not only our refuge, but then we can turn around, can't we, as the people of God, and be a refuge to the people who are hurting and lost and need to know Him. Everything that was done in the presence of the Lord. There was no jumping through hoops. He was just available. And in the same way, He is our refuge because of His accessibility to us. 24/7, we're told. Day and night, we are always in the presence of the Lord, and He is always willing to help us. So what we are going to see in this city of refuge that is spoken about in Scripture, not just here, but I think also in Numbers and was it Deuteronomy or Exodus? But it was something very much on God's heart, and something He put in place was this city of refuge. And it was more than just, it was a very real, they were very real cities. These are real people and real time. They're not allegories, but there's a bigger picture going on here. And the picture is of the picture of what Christ is to be to us. So let's begin. The Lord said to Joshua, tell the Israelite to designate the cities of refuge, as I instructed you through Moses, so that anyone who kills a person accidentally and unintentionally may flee there and find protection from the avenger. They were all over Israel. The way was to be kept clear. Some writer said there were even signs that would say this is the way. Nothing was to obstruct the passage for people to get there. And Thomas said this, Lord, we don't know the way. Where are you going? And Jesus said, Thomas, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. We don't have to jump through hoops. Nothing is obstructing our way of getting there. Nothing can get in our way. Jesus has made himself available and accessible to each one of us. And its purpose was several fold. Number one, it was prophetic. It was all pointing to Christ. Even the limitations of these cities, and they were so limited, weren't they? It was someplace that people had to run to. It was lacking because it seemed it was just for people who had committed a certain kind of sin. What about all the other people? Where did they go? What happened to the murderers who intentionally committed murder? Well, the Old Testament said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. If you shed someone's blood, then you're going to have your blood shed. If you take a life, then your life is going to be taken. What happened to those kind of people, the people who did other kinds of gross sins? You see, the limitations even of this points us to the one who offers unlimited refuge, where you and I can run. Number one, the purpose was that it's prophetic. In verse number four, when he flees, and this is someone who murders someone unintentionally, he is to stand in the entrance of the city gate and state his case before the elders of that city. After they hear that, then they are to admit him into their city and give him a place to live with them. If the avenger of blood pursues him, and we have to remember that there was no police department, there was no sheriffs, there was no highway patrol. So basically, you know, they could just take matters into their own hands. And God was putting something in place because you can imagine what would happen. They would become like the Hatfields and the McCoys. If you killed somebody's relative, it was the honorable thing to do then to go and take their life. This was called the Avenger of the Bloods. So you can imagine these kinds of things could go on for generation after generation. So God has provided a way here to deal with this. They must not surrender the one accursed because he killed his neighbor unintentionally and without malice aforethought. He is to stay in that city until he has stood trial before the assembly and until the death of the high priest who was serving at that time. Then he may go back to his own home in the town from which he fled. So it was not only prophetic, pointing to Christ, but it was always for their protection because there was no law enforcement. This was part of God's plan, and you read about it. We'll read about it. There were six of these cities, three on the east side of the Jordan and three on the west side of the Jordan. And supposedly, everyone was in half a day's running, so they could have gotten there within half a day so that they could have been safe from the avenger of the blood. They also reveal the character of God, that God values human life. Human life was made in his image. God takes it very seriously when someone's life is taken. It reveals that God is a God of mercy and justice. Mercy in that the Levites, who were murderers themselves, right, were the ones who were used to hear the cases about who was a murderer and who wasn't. Now, isn't that something? There they were. There was Levi who killed a whole city, and isn't that the way we do? God said, let the punishment fit the crime, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But the way human nature is, right, you knock out my tooth, I'm going to take your whole head off, right? Or you break my arm, oh, you just watch me, I'll just break every bone in your body. That's how human nature goes. But God said, let the punishment fit the crime. So here they were, the Levites, who avenged their sister by killing a whole city. And here they were being used by God to hear these cases. So we see the mercy of God, but we also see the justice of God, that there had to be an accounting. And we see that the person's life was dependent on the life of a high priest. The high priest's death had some atoning value. When he died, then the person who committed manslaughter was able to go back to his own hometown. God would have been perfectly just to destroy, perfectly right to destroy. But he didn't. He was giving mercy and he was giving justice here. In the same way, if the truth is known, right, we have to see ourselves in this passage. Because if the truth is known, you see, maybe we haven't murdered somebody with our hands, but the New Testament, Jesus said, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you this, anyone that has hatred in his heart for his brother is under judgment. So basically, if a little microphone was put into all of our hearts in here, we have all committed murder. Because all of us in here have been angry, justified or unjustified, at our brother. We're all of us in here murderers with no hope. And the one who was the avenger, the one who would have been perfectly justified to destroy us, the one who had been perfectly justified to allow us to come under his judgment, became the Redeemer and has atoned for our sins. So it's a picture of God and his mercy and his justice. Limited, yes. But nonetheless, the picture is there that even the limitations, you see, of these cities of refuge point us to the one who is not limited in his justice and not limited in his forgiveness. See, justice was served for my sin and your sin. Somebody paid for it. Justice was served at the cross. But mercy is extended at the cross too. So he's our refuge. Why can he be our refuge? Because of his accessibility to us. That's why. Because he's always available, willing to help. Secondly, he's our refuge because he has the authority to do it. Look in verse number one. Then the Lord said to Joshua, tell the Israelites to designate the cities as a refuge. Look at verse number 7. So they set apart. So they did it. That's the kind of authority, you see, that God has over our life. When he tells us to do something, we should do it. He set the rules. So here's what they did. They set apart Kadesh in Galilee and the hill country of Naphtali, Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and Kiriath Arba, and the hill country of Judah, and so on and so on and so on. Where is your place of refuge? You know where it is? Let me tell you where it is. It is in obedience to God. That's where we begin. God is present. God is with us. God has set the rules. When I place myself under his care and acknowledge his right to rule and reign my life, when I'm willing to obey and do whatever he says, you see, that is the safest, most secure, most protected place that I can be. And that's obedience to him. I don't think it's any, he sets the rules. And verses 7 through 9, then we obey him and we run to him for every need. I don't think it's any accident that these cities had meanings and names. Kadesh means righteousness. I have right standing with God. Shechem means shoulder. The one the Lord loves rests between his shoulders. Hebron means fellowship. Our fellowship is with the Father and his Son. Bezer means fortress. He's our mighty fortress. Ramoth means heights. I'm seated in the heavenlies. And Golan is complete. He completes what he starts. Run. Don't go anywhere else. So when we're talking about tonight, Jesus as a person being our refuge, where do we begin and put it, making sure we're living in that place of refuge and security and that protection? It is acknowledging that God has the right to set the rules for my life, and then my responsibility is to obey him. That's the place of refuge. It's in a person. Let me ask you tonight, where have you been running for refuge? And then to whom are you offering refuge? Because when he comes into our life, and then when we find of our refuge and our strength and our safety and our security and our protection in him, then you and I are to turn around and be that to other people in our lives. Well, how can we be that? Do we don't take on some kind of rescue mentality? No. We have words of hope. We have words of optimism. We have words, a real message of promise and security and strength. And listen to me. Isn't this the truth? It has nothing to do, does it, with a place. Leaving aside everything else that's going on in our country, it has nothing to do with what country you live in. What good is it if you come to the United States of America but you don't know Jesus and you never find Jesus? Isn't it better to be at the North Pole and know Jesus and have him as my refuge, or Russia or China or South America or Korea or Europe or Africa or wherever? Refuge, true refuge and protection is in a person, not in a place where we're going to go. So be careful in all of our discussion, and I'm saying this to myself, to make sure we remember it is in a person. And then I am to turn, as one who knows that and loves him, then turn around to my sphere of influence, wherever that may be, and I can go wherever he sends me. To Africa, to India, to the Middle East, to Asia, to next door, to down the road, to Greensboro, to the beach, and I can offer places, I can offer a person of refuge. To whom are you offering a refuge? Is the reason you can't offer it is because you haven't experienced it. He's accessible. Don't keep him at a distance. He doesn't keep us at a distance. And he's our refuge, because not only is he accessible to us, but he has authority to give us refuge. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's in control of it all. And from my birth to my death and all of it that lies in between, my life is safely in his hands. I can trust him with my life. Wherever I am, whatever happens, whoever is in control, whatever's going on, you see, I can lift up my eyes and look to him and trust him with my life. Not only is he our refuge, but he is also our rest. At the end of the chapter, verse number 44 says, "The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord handed over all their enemies to them." You know, God has always been concerned. God has always desired, right? Remember that we experience rest, about giving us rest. In the Old Testament, he gave them a Sabbath rest. First of all, it began at creation. On the six days, God created he created everything. On the seventh day, he rested, because everything was done. He couldn't add any more to creation. The Sabbath rest was given to Israel to remind them, and as a blessing in their life. Because of sin, it became a burden, and they lost that Sabbath rest. There was a Canaan rest here, and what we know about this Canaan rest, it didn't last. All you have to do is turn over to the book of Judges and on into 1 Samuel and then on into the Babylonian exile. They get taken back out of this land in the Babylonian in exile. And then they came back, and then they got taken out of that land again back in 70 AD. And now they're back in that land, and it still isn't a place of rest. They're just holding on to it as with by the skin of their teeth. But all of these point to a greater rest, and that's a Calvary rest. That's a Christ rest. And he provides for our every need, like he did with these Levites. And I just want to remind you about who the Levites were from Numbers chapter 4. Levites were chosen by God to serve in various capacities of the tabernacle. They served the worship of God. All through the wilderness wanderings, God gave his people the tabernacle, and it was a place where his people could come and meet with him. And he gave them the Levitical system of priesthood, meaning this: the picture was, you to come to God, you had to come with an intermediary, that was the high priest, and with a substitutionary death. Those were the sacrifices. And the Levites were chosen to help with various capacities. Now, Aaron and his sons were the priest, and they were the ones who would actually take the animal, take the lamb, and slaughter it, and take the blood into the and put it on the altar, and one time a year into the most holy place. Number one, they were chosen, they were consecrated by God, they were set aside for service, they were gifted, they were divinely equipped from Numbers 18:6, they were anointed, and they were empowered by God from Numbers 18:8. Now think about this. During the Exodus, as they moved through the desert, every single time they moved, and some people estimate there were probably, with the women and the children, close to 2 million people. And this was a huge structure. It consisted of an outer court, and in that outer court there was the brazen altar and the brazen laver. And then there was a building, and there was the holy place. And in the holy place was a room, and there was the table with the showbread on it. There was 12 loaves of bread, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. There was a candlestick, and there was an altar of incense. And then there was the most holy place, that one time of year the high priest would go in there on the Day of Atonement. And in the most holy place, there was the Ark of the Covenant. And there were two angels that hovered over the Ark of the Covenant. And inside the Ark of the Covenant, there was the Ten Commandments. And there was Aaron's rod that had budded. And there was a jar of manna in there. And on top of that, in between the two cherubim, was the presence of God, called the Shekinah glory of God. And the Shekinah glory of God sat, that seat was called a mercy seat. And one time of year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in there. And only the high priest could go in there one time of year, and that was just for a very short time to offer a sacrifice for the sins of the nation, just in case one had not been covered for that year. Now imagine this: as they're moving through the desert, they have to dismantle that tabernacle every single time they move. And then they have to move it, and they have to set it up again. And it, on the outside, it didn't look like much, but on the inside, it was very beautiful and worth a lot of money. Now, the New Testament tells us that this was a shadow, and it was a type, and it was a picture of the work and the person of Christ, but also how God operates in the church today, and that we have been chosen and gifted and anointed to serve God, to serve people, to serve God's people. And Aaron and his descendants were part of the Kohathites. You see that down in verse number 4. The first lot, as the family heads came, and they went to Eleazar, and they said, "Give us our inheritance. The Lord commanded you," in verse number 2, "the Lord commanded through Moses that you give us towns to live in with pasture lands for our livestock." They were not given parcels of lands like the other tribes were. They remember God said, "I'm going to be your inheritance," but he did give them cities, 48 in all, we're going to see. So the Israelites gave the Levites the following towns and pasture lands out of their own inheritance. The first lot came out for the Kohathites, clan by clan. And the Levites, who were descendants of Aaron the priest, were allotted 13 towns from the tribe of Judah, Simeon, and Benjamin. And the rest of the Kohath's descendants were allotted 10 towns. The descendants of Gershon were allotted 13 towns from the tribes of Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And the descendants of Merari, clan by clan, received 12 towns from the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Zebulun. All in all, there were 48 towns. Here was what their responsibilities were, according to the book of Moses. The Kohathites were in charge of bearing the Ark of the Covenant. They packed the vessels. They were in charge of dismantling the Holy of Holies. That could only be done by numbers, by Aaron and his son. No other Levite could touch the things that were in the Holy of Holies. Listen, they couldn't even look upon them or they would die. And then the Gershonites and the Merarites would carry them on wagons. The Gershonites would bear the curtains and the badger skins and the instruments. And then the Merarites were provided services. They were in charge of the boards and the bars and the pillars and the pins and et cetera. None of them did what pleased them, you see, but they did what pleased God. Even as they were moving forth through the desert, and God had places where all of the tribes would camp on each side of the tabernacle. And many people say that it would actually, the way it was shaped, was all of God's people would encamp and move and walk around the tabernacle. And that the way it looks like from Scripture, that it would be almost like a diamond as they were walking through the desert. And in the middle would be the tabernacle, with the fire coming out by night and a cloud by day, which was the Shekinah glory of God. In the same way, you see, that we, God's people, the diadem, His treasure, He says, like a diadem in His hands, as we're moving through life with God in the center of us and the Shekinah glory of God shining down upon us. That is the way you and I are to move throughout this world. And each of us have positions and services the Bible says that we are to perform. That's God's provision. Listen, if you want to know this, so then they move on to under King David. There were musicians and song leaders that were added, and gatekeepers and treasurers. And then Solomon built a more permanent structure. Remember, that's when he built the temple. And the services continued. And from Solomon to the resurrection, something happened. There was a change in the priesthood. The priesthood went from Aaron, who was ritual and mortal, and of the order of the Levi, to Jesus, who was royal and immortal in the order of Melchizedek, who was a high priest who was before even the Levitical order that Abraham paid a tenth to, and he appears in Scripture to be eternal because the Scripture doesn't tell us where he came from or what happened to him, so he appears to be eternal. And Jesus was consecrated. He was God's gift to mankind. He was fully equipped and gifted for redemption. John 4, chapter 10 said he was anointed for service. He had all the power he needed for his mission from Luke chapter 4, verses 18 through 19. And then he went to the cross. He paid for our sins. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And he sent his Holy Spirit into our life. And the church was born at Pentecost. And you and I have been consecrated, anointed, gifted, equipped, and empowered, and He's made us to be a kingdom and a priest forever. We are a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation, a people belonging to God, to declare the praises of Him who called us out of darkness and into His wonderful light. And God has provided every single thing we need. Listen, to be a blessing to this world, to bless us and to be a blessing to this world. God is enough in me, therefore I can be enough for the service, the position, whatever it is that He calls me to. And you and I are to offer healing and hope to the world, serving in the most holy place. And listen, we don't just carry the sacred vessels in the tabernacle. The Bible says we are the sacred vessels. And we are the tabernacle. And everything we do, done in the power of the Holy Spirit, is holy. And just like the tabernacle, on the outside, we don't look like much. We look very ordinary. But on the inside, they say the tabernacle inside was worth millions. On the inside, we're worth the shed blood of Jesus. And in the same way that the Levites were scattered amongst the people to be a blessing, and all of them were not, only Aaron and his sons could be the priest. And at this point, we know that the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, was still at Shiloh. But the other Levites were scattered throughout the nation to teach, to encourage, to share the law, to be a blessing, to encourage. And in the same way, that's what God wants for you and me. He says we are spiritual stones together, being built into a spiritual house. And as we, the body of Christ, move throughout this world with the Shekinah glory of God, with the glory of God coming down, and the world looks at us and sees God's care for us and sees our worship of Him, then the world hopefully is going to be drawn and desire a relationship with Him too. He's our rest. And He has provided every single thing that we need in the same way He provided every single thing that the nation of Israel needed. He provided, you know, they say that in the desert, they don't say, it's in the scripture, their shoes didn't ever wear out in all of those 40 years they were in the desert. Every single day they had manna to eat. He was always there for them. He always met their needs. He defeated every enemy that they ever had. Have you entrusted your needs to God? Have you given Him His rightful place to provide for you? Have you acknowledged that He's the only one who can? And again, maybe right now He has revealed your limits to you, reveal how insufficient you are and how lacking you are. Go ahead, fill in the blank. If I just had more money, if I were just more educated, if I just had a better home life, if I just had a better family life, if I just had whatever, if I was just in better shape, if I just looked different, if I were just younger, if I was just a little bit of, have you ever thought that God has withheld that all from you for a reason? So that we'll know what it is to be filled up with Him. Maybe if we're just so filled up with ourselves, then we don't have room for Him. He has provided for every need. He's our provision. That's why He can be our rest. Not only because of His provision, but because of His permanence. Look in verse number 43 through 45. Listen to all the things, all the verbs, the action verbs that are here. So the Lord gave Israel all the land He had sworn to give their forefathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. Then the Lord gave them rest on every side. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord handed all their enemies over. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Everyone was fulfilled. God gave the land. He gave them rest on every side. Not one of their enemies withstood. Every promise was fulfilled. It was temporary, but the rest in Christ is permanent, and it's eternal, and He never fails us. God will never fail you. He will make good on all of the promises that He has made to us in His Word. And here is the message to me of the nation of Israel and the God that they served. He's our God today. He's just as real today. He's working in our lives. He sent His Holy Spirit in our lives. And He is our refuge. Refuge is a person. It's not a place. It's not a position. It's not things we have. It's not anything but Christ and Christ alone. And the way we appropriate that, the way we take hold of that, the way that becomes a reality in my life is to begin to take God as His word and begin to, by faith, with the help of the Holy Spirit, begin to live my life in obedience to Him and put Him first place in my life. Begin to get into His word in a serious way, in an intentional way. Read what it says, know what His promises are, and begin to apply those promises in my life. That is how I take possession of Christ as my refuge. And some of us in here, that's not what we want to hear, do we? We want a formula. We want a how-to book. We want a self-help. We want a trip to take. We want to be able. No, it's simply taking hold of His promises and begin to apply them into my life. And begin to obey Him by faith with the help of the Holy Spirit. And then you see, you begin to experience what it is to have Christ as your refuge. Then you'll know His peace. And His confidence, and His comfort. And I cannot explain that. It is something I know by faith. It is something supernatural, because this is a supernatural book. Amen. And something happens because it is the power of God in this book. When you begin to interact with this book in a serious way and not keep it at arm's length, and you begin to apply these truths in your life, something supernatural happens. And that's what the Word of God. You begin to be conformed to the image of God. That's what happens. He is our refuge. Refuge is a person. He's accessible to us. He has every right to rule and reign in our lives. He sets the rules. We obey them. Simple, right? He set the rules. We obey them. And as long as we do that, then we are experiencing and taking hold of Christ as my refuge for all eternity. Not only is He my refuge, but He's also my rest. His provision. You see, when you came to Him, He took responsibility for you. He took responsibility for everything about you. Everything. And then, you see, He asked us to go back out into the world and be a refuge for other people. Offer rest to other people. Being a refuge to them in this way, and that we point them to Christ. And we share the good news of the gospel. And we show and we share the love of Christ to them. He is our provision, and because He's permanent, the rest He gives is not temporary. There's so much more than just this land. I don't know exactly what God's going to do with political Israel. But I know this, that Revelation tells us in Revelation chapter 21, that when we get to heaven, that we'll see on the gates of heaven, the gates of the city, are the 12 tribes of Israel. And the foundation are the 12 apostles. That our ultimate inheritance, was not just earthly, not temporal, but it's eternal, and it's heavenly, and it's the kingdom of God, and it's about being with Him. That's our ultimate inheritance. Will you pray with me? Father, we just thank You for the truth of Your word. We thank You, Lord, that You are the King who sits above every ruler, every power, every principality, and that all authority, Lord, has put under Your feet. And so we thank You, Lord, that we are citizens of Your kingdom. And Lord, when we know that and understand that, then we can live with real significance and real joy and real purpose. And Lord, we can truly make a difference here. So, Father, I pray that You would help us this week aim for heaven, Lord Jesus, so that we might be a blessing to those around us while we're here, Lord, that we would be blessed. So we thank You, Jesus, for what you did for us at the cross, so that you can, so we can know you as our refuge and our rest. And I pray, dear Jesus, that you would help us commit ourselves to learning what that means this week, Lord. Learning what it is to put our hope and our expectations, everything that we are, Jesus, in you and you alone. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.